Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verses 11. It starts with the heading, "They had everything in common." Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deep in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Here ends the reading.
It's a difficult passage, isn't it, this particular one, when we read of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. When we read a passage like this, just placing it into the context of Acts, we know that Satan, as he mentioned in our passage, works in a number of ways to attack and undermine the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And certainly we find that in these particular words that we are looking at today. And so as we've been going through Acts, we've seen how Satan's been attacking the church. There's been ridicule and mocking. We read about that in chapter 1 and 2. There's been intimidation. The apostles have been sent to jail for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, by making the leaders feel pretty guilty about what they did to Jesus. And they continue to do miracles and works of power in the name of Jesus. And so there's also been beatings, persecutions. And so we see how the devil works to undermine the church, mocking and ridicule. Most of us who are Christians know a little of what that's like. There's intimidation, and at times we might feel intimidated in our workplaces and at schools, universities, if we proclaim Jesus. We haven't felt the beatings and the persecution as such, where you're sent to jail. But for many of us, we can see that that is certainly a possibility in the future. But Satan also attacks the church from within. And so you have to place this story within the church. This is Satan, mentioned in our passage, undermining the church from within. There's been an amazing growth in the church from kind of 12 or more disciples to 3,000 to 5,000 members. It's just grown. It's ballooned out. But Satan now is seeking to undermine the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many of us would perhaps have heard the word fifth columnist. If you have, that's because you read books or you like to watch movies, but fifth columnist it's a phrase that comes from Emilio Mola, who was a general in Franco's army. And Franco, you know, I think the older ones know who Francisco Franco is, but he was the dictator of Spain for many years. 1936, there was a civil war in Spain and they were surrounding Madrid, the capital, the fascist forces under General Franco. And Emilio, the general coming from the north, talks about the fact that we have four columns coming towards Madrid to take the town, but we have the fifth column. That is the people inside Madrid who will rise up or sabotage the efforts of the defenders. So it's fifth columnists. They're people that are inside the city. And a kind of thing is that Ananias and Sapphira, even without knowing it, were fifth columnists. They were working for the enemy, even though they just didn't realize what they were doing. But before we look at that, I just want to go back and look at how the church was performing at the end of Acts 4. And it's an amazing story, and we'll just read that again from what Martin read. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You just have to notice, don't you, even in the middle of this kind of persecution and intimidation, how united the church was at this point, and that people were selling property so that there would be none in need. It's just an amazing thing as you read it. Just wanted to mention very briefly three things that stand out. It says they were one in heart and soul. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? One in heart and soul. They just work together so well. The second thing we discover was the message they sent out. It was a strong message. They spoke with boldness and spoke because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Powerful church unit. And the last thing, they were sharing in practical ways. That's really nice, isn't it, when you read that? Nobody in need amongst them. A real spirit of generosity flowing through that congregation. But you read that wonderful text, it's kind of like a prelude, isn't it, to what we're looking at today. And then we come across Ananias and Sapphira. So you've got this warm fellowship. Ananias and Sapphira are part of it. And then they come in. And we read this. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So straight away, the similarities between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira are there. They both sold property, they both brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's an amazing gesture. It's a wonderful thing that they did. You can't fault, really, what they did. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that it was okay for them to keep part of the money for themselves. It wasn't an obligation to give. So there was no problem with their generosity. Fabulous. There was no problem with keeping back some of the money for themselves. They were allowed to do that. That was their money. But brothers and sisters, they lied about it. And that's what we read here now. They lied about what they had done. Verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan, so we have Satan there, has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, this strikes us, doesn't it? Because when you read a passage like that, you think to yourself, does the punishment fit the crime? Yes, they lied, but then to die, that really causes us to feel a little uncomfortable about what we have just read. The problem is, it's not just that they lied to God, lied to the apostles, but they also stole from God. They had committed so much to the Lord, the proceeds of the land, but they had kept back, misappropriated. And so this word's only used once more in the New Testament as misappropriate or stolen from the Lord. Because they said, all that we have is committed to God, but they've kept back some of the money. So they've broken the ninth commandment, you shall not lie. They've broken the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. But again, it causes us quite a few feelings of we're a bit disquieted, a bit shocked by the whole thing. And we read this, and it's mentioned twice, great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. Just before I go on with this, I just want to, people sometimes ask me about tithing in the church. And the only thing I say in response to that is this. You know, I think we have an obligation to support the work of ministry in the church, to keep this building working so that we can hear the word of God. I do believe that is the case. But I won't put a figure on what you should give or a percentage. But what I say is this to people who ask me about this. Not that many people ask me about this, but the people that ask, I say, whatever you have committed to the Lord in your mind, on your budgets, that you should honour. That you should honour. You've said something, then follow through in what you say you'll do. So when you do your budgets and you're thinking about the church and ministry, honour what you said you will do. Otherwise, you're stealing from God. That sort of puts you in the Ananias and Sapphira category, just like that. So great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, I'm sure you could all relate to that. If you were in the early church and something like this happened in church, You'd be absolutely shocked. You'd be standing in awe. You'd be amazed. You'd be in fear, thinking to yourself, have I kept all my obligations to God? Am I doing the right thing? Surely you would actually be shocked. We'd all be in awe. Sort of as you read the passage, it shows that the young people get the tough jobs. You know, they have to take the bodies out and bury them. And you think to yourself, again, this is difficult to understand. Does the punishment fit the crime? But what is God teaching us through this? He's teaching us that We have to honour him as God, that he sees everything that we do. He knows if we're being hypocritical, if we're not keeping our word. God knows. It's like taking, we have to take God seriously at this point so that we live a life of holiness, so that we live a life that brings honour and glory to God in all that we do, what we say, what we think, our actions. That all has to honour God because we stand before a holy and awesome God. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that also cause disquiet. When we read one particular story of a guy called Uriah, and he's taking the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, and he and the oxen stumble, and the cart looks like it's going to tip over, and he touches the Ark, and he dies. And we go, what's happening there? He died doing a good thing, and he dies. It's all about the holiness of God, taking God seriously. This is a serious business, Christianity. Jesus died for your sins. He deserves our honour and the glory. We have to take God seriously. That's what this story is telling the early church, people who witnessed these events. You've got to take God seriously. You can't just lie thinking God doesn't hear what you say. When I was in the police force training, we had to do traffic duties. So it was just training to do traffic duties. You know, the bus comes along, a few police cars are there, and we go to an intersection. They turn the lights off, and you get there for the first time. You know, it's quite exciting. You stand there for the first time going, you know, all those kind of actions, quite a bit of fun, right? A bit of power. That's always good to have. I like a bit of power. But as it's happening, I'm just sitting there. There's 30 in the squad. So you'd imagine there for a few hours and you get your 3 minutes of fame having a swing with your arms. But suddenly police cars are coming in all directions, sirens wailing, lights on. I think, what's going on? All directions, lots of them. My waving can't be that bad that this is required. But what had happened was there was a guy in the car just waiting. He thought the radio was off. And he just picked it up as a bit of a joke, pressed the mic button on and said, "Police in trouble, police in trouble." And gave our actual intersection of all things. So he thought it was off, did that. Later on that day, he was dismissed from the police force. He was very serious about being a policeman. That was his ambition. Just a mistake, right? But you know how the rest of the squad felt at the time? Fear. How easy it is to lose your dream, to lose your job. That's how I fear. Bit of awe, a bit of fear, but, you know, you just can't take it for granted. You've got to be careful in how you perform your duties. There are numerous examples of that. You know, when you fear, have a sense of fear, when two of your friends might say, "We've just lost our license for 6 months or a year," and you suddenly think of all the times that you've driven over the speed limit or broken the law, and it makes you slow down. Or in the office when someone seems to get dismissed for a kind of trivial thing, you know, it makes you have a sense of fear. Look, I can't just take this job for granted. I've got to treat this very seriously. We used to always muck around in our science class at school, science teachers. I don't know if there's any here, but they weren't very good in our day. And they were sort of guys that, is there a few science, anyway, but just not good, you know. They had no control of the classroom. It was all a bit terrible. One of them used to like cream buns, and half of it was still in his beard when he was teaching, and he used the rest of his bun to try to wipe it off. Yeah, they sort of, it was really hard to respect the guys. Absolute chaos. But one day, we heard a loud bang at the school, like a bomb went off, and the teacher died, and a couple of students, and one later on just walking out around the school without a hand, right, like a stump. And suddenly what happened in the science classroom made you think, maybe we shouldn't be mucking around as much as we have been. You know, like it's serious. We're playing with chemicals and things like that. Things that happen cause you a great deal of fear, can cause fear and anxiety because you think of how easily that could have been you. In each of these cases that I mentioned. When we think of Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't fulfill their obligations to God. And it says, you have not just lied to men, the apostles, but you've lied to God also. And it makes you think of all the boasts that we might have made, all the things that we said, all the things that we can be hypocritical about. And it makes you think God hears all that. God hears everything that we say, all the promises that we make. And now God is awesome and he's holy. And he has this infant church, this new growth. And God is saying he'll do everything he can to protect that church. As you know, and I've quoted this before, I love the stories of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I sometimes wonder why I like it so much. I think it's, I had hepatitis as a child, and Mum would come each day and read a chapter of the Narnia stories, and I think that's perhaps why I love them so much. I was in hospital for about 7 to 9 weeks, not sure exactly, but something like that. But in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which is the second book in the series, the children, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy are in Narnia, which is that magical world behind the wardrobe. And the beavers, who can talk in the story, telling them about Aslan, who was kind of like the God in the story, the Jesus Christ in the story. And we read this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, that's the oldest girl. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And God's awesome. But we don't treat him casually. God is a God to be feared. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read this, and it's just warnings to the church. This is to do with Lord's Supper. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine himself before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Why? Because they didn't discern the body, and they paid the price. In 1 Corinthians 10, you look at the Old Testament people of God, and we read this there. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, on the evil things they did. Christianity is a serious business because we have a serious God who is loving. But he has to be treated with respect and awe. One of the professors at college, you know, used to often say, coram Deo. And that's a bit of Latin for before God's face. We live life before the face and eyes of God. He sees all, knows all. So just before I conclude, just want you to think about the trouble with lies. Lies always undermine relationships. We see that in marriages, where there might be lies in that relationship. We see it when politicians lie, you just don't believe what they say. In the end, a lie of one politician becomes like the lie of all politicians. You can't believe what a politician says. The lie of one law enforcement officer means everyone's a liar. It has a terrible effect. When people in business lie, we just don't trust their warranties anymore. Can you really believe what they're saying? That's the problem with lies. It undermines confidence in the institution. And in this case, it would have destroyed or worked a destruction in the church. It would have been okay to lie. And yet here we have this wonderful example. The unified church, and that's how I just wanted to finish off, builds on the foundation of apostolic teaching. And it's a powerful witness to the world. Satan will seek to destroy the church, undermine the church, wide end the church. That's Ananias and Sapphira. They became fifth columnists in the church. They undermined the church or attempted to undermine the church from within, even though they thought it's still good what they're doing. And Satan attacks the church, persecution, intimidation, and ridicule. But this is serious business. Now, I think a passage like this does cause fear and awe of God, of the apostles. It's uncomfortable reading. Brothers and sisters, as Christian people, we just draw closer to Christ in all this. We know we haven't always kept that word. We haven't done what we said we would do. Sometimes circumstances gets in our way. We can't fulfill what we hope to fulfill. And yet we come before the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him there's always forgiveness, new beginnings, new hope. And that's why we gather around the Lord's Supper table. We just acknowledge our sin, because if you don't acknowledge your sin, you don't get forgiven. So we acknowledge our sin, draw near to God, and we know that in Christ we are forgiven and offered new life. Let us pray.